Let's open in God's Word to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. And we'll read the entire chapter, 1 Corinthians 1. We read the entire chapter. The text is the last verses of the chapter, verses 26 through 31. 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them which are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, I beseech you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And then this is the text to the end of the chapter. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. One of the advantages of preaching through a book of the Bible, and these epistles especially verse by verse, and a couple of you have commented to me on this, is that you see the connections and the theme developing in what the apostle is writing. You really don't get that when you select just a verse from here or there in the apostle's writing to preach. So, for example, if on a given Sunday, not in a series, I would just come and preach verse 18. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. You could have a good and edifying sermon, but putting it in the context helps us to see so much more about it. We've been going through this chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. We've seen that the church at Corinth had some troubles. And Paul begins not by addressing their troubles, but speaking of how he prays for them and what he's thankful for in them and even who they are as a church. Look, for example, at verse 2. He says, to the church at Corinth, which are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ. He's talking there about their call, their sanctification, and their unity with the church of Christ everywhere. And so he can be thankful for them. In verse 4, I thank my God always on your behalf. One of the problems in Corinth, which he addresses immediately, is the problem of disunity. And that comes out in verses 10 and following. I beseech you, brethren, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you. Someone reported this to him, and he says that in verse 12, this is what's happening more specifically. Some of you are saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ, and they're following different personalities. And that doesn't work in the church. Maybe this was a part of their way of living in and among the philosophies of the Greek mind. And so some followed this philosophical thought and others that. And now what they were trying to do was set the gospel preachers up against each other, when in fact Christ is not divided and they're all speaking the same message. But they were following personalities. What they need is humility. And that humility comes by seeing what the gospel is, what the preaching of the gospel is, and who those are that are called by the gospel. I think we could say that the main thought of the verses that we're going to consider this evening is grace, undeserved grace. That's not mentioned specifically in these verses, but In verse 29, and then in verse 31, notice what he says, that no flesh should glory in his presence. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. This is his goal. This is his goal in this chapter. He's working towards this. He's building up to this climax. Don't boast in yourselves. And if you boast in anything, boast in the Lord. And I say grace is what leads to that. Now, it doesn't use the word grace, but what's grace? It's that our salvation is undeserved, that it's completely of God. Look at verse 30. Of him are ye in Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. It means of him. God is the source. God puts us into Christ. God gives to us wisdom and righteousness in Jesus Christ. And he's going to look at also, in these verses, the calling and the election of God's people. You see, your calling, God hath chosen. And you see how important these truths are. The truths of sovereign grace are for the point that Paul is making here. Paul's point, as he looks at the Corinthian church, is that they shouldn't be divided, that they should be one, and that they should be humble. And that humility comes by realizing that it's not by human wisdom, but the wisdom of God, which is foolishness in the eyes of man. The message of the cross and the death of Jesus Christ, which is foolishness to both the Jews and the Greeks. And the ones who he's called, you. Not many wise, not many noble, not many mighty. Foolishness in the eyes of the world, whom God chooses. And his point is that we be humble. I say how important those doctrines are. There are many, most today, who deny the truth of sovereign election. And when you deny that, the whole point of the apostle here at the end of the chapter is lost. God has chosen whom he will unconditionally, so that we may be humbled, so that no flesh glory, that all glory go to him. So let's consider this evening from these verses this theme: ye see your calling. Those are the first words in verse 26. Ye see your calling. Notice three things with me. First, God's nobodies. Second, unconditional election. And then third, soli deo gloria. God's nobodies, I mean the ones whom God chooses. Unconditional election is the explanation for the fact that these are chosen. And soli deo gloria is the purpose, that all glory may go to God alone. How do you choose who will be on your team? Who will work for you? You've been practicing basketball for the first hour, and then in the second hour you're going to have a scrimmage. How does your coach pick the teams? Well, there's two ways he could do it. He could number you off, 1-2, 1-2, 1-2. But usually he'll pick a team captain, and then the team captain will pick, in turn, one each of the players that are there. How will they pick them? They'll pick them according to their size and their ability. They'll pick them because they're their friends. They'll pick them because they'll help our team win. And that's the way it goes in this world. According to ability, what will help our team win? You're going to hire someone. You want someone who's got a good resume, good experience, will help your company. Or think of the political race now. Who do these candidates gather around them? Who will they select for their cabinet, for their running mate? Well, the one most suited to the job and that will help them the most to win. That's the wisdom of this world. But now we see here that when it comes to salvation and God's choosing, God does exactly the opposite. That's the point here in verse 26. For ye see your calling, brethren. Ye see has the idea of considering, thinking about, contemplating, stopping, looking at something, giving some thought to it, meditating upon it. Now here it's in the indicative, ye see, or you are seeing, but it could just as well be in the imperative. That is, consider your calling. Stop and think about it. Look at it. And I think that's the proper reading here, because he uses the word here, brethren. Ye see, you're calling brethren. And he calls them brothers when he's going to say something to them that's a little bit harder for them to take. Now understand, you are brothers.
Brothers, he's saying, I appeal to you. Consider, think about your calling. What's calling here? Well, calling doesn't refer to our duty. Sometimes we speak of our calling that way, the calling of the Christian. But that's not the idea here. The idea here is the gospel call. And not now the gospel call in the general sense that as the gospel is preached, the call goes out to all who hear, but the reference here is to the effectual call of the gospel, something that Paul has been talking about throughout this chapter. In verse 2, called to be saints. And the words to be, you see, are in italics. So this is who they are. They are called saints. You have it again in verse 9. God is faithful, by whom ye were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. You have it again in verse 24. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And you even have it in verse 1 when Paul speaks about himself as one who is called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. That call is the effectual call of the gospel. That is, it's not just the external call that is issued to whomever may be in the audience, believers and unbelievers alike, but this is the call of the Spirit in the heart of the regenerated, which confirms that call, so that when the gospel call is made, there's a response to it. There's a coming to Jesus Christ. There's a believing on him whom we are called to believe on in the gospel. This gospel call is something like a subpoena. There's authority in it. It's like a summons to appear in court, an arraignment. The elect child of God in whom the Spirit has worked is arrested by the grace of God. And so this call includes the response that's worked by the irresistible grace of God. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world was. The effectual call of the gospel. This effectual call is the beginning of our salvation. The beginning of our salvation is not the moment that you believed, the moment you first believed. The beginning of our salvation is not the moment you were first conscious of your sin and cried in repentance to God, cried out for forgiveness. No, the beginning of our salvation is this calling which comes by the Spirit confirming the Word in the heart. And really, this is another name that we could use for Christians, the called. Those who have heard and believed and responded to the call of the gospel. He says, consider your calling. And so he's not saying here, well, think about this doctrine of the gospel call or effectual calling, as I've just described it, but he's saying, think about your own calling, your calling. He's saying this in the plural, and so he's saying to the congregation in Corinth as they hear this, look around in the church where you are, look in front of you, look behind you, look next to you, consider the congregation as a whole, your calling, the beginning of your salvation. Consider it, think about it. Who were you before you were called? Consider the reason that you were called while others were not called. Why? Was it because of your pedigree, or your standing, or your knowledge, or your wisdom, or your status, or your education, or your wealth, that you were called, that you were the ones who received the gospel? Is the gospel a secret message for a privileged few, and you're those privileged few? Or was it because when you heard the gospel, you were smarter, and your minds could unlock the mysteries of the gospel that was preached? Was it because you had done something that you were called? Was it because of your birth? Consider your calling. Was it because you would bring something to God? What is it that made the call effectual? Where did your salvation begin?
Think about that. That's what he's saying. And what a healthy spiritual exercise that is for every Christian, to think about who we are and who we were apart from and before we knew the grace of God. Do you bring anything to God? Do you commend yourself in some way to salvation? Consider, think about, meditate on your calling, the beginning of your salvation. And the point that Paul is making here is that it's all of grace. All of grace. Who are called? That's the way he continues in the verse. Consider or think about your calling, brethren, how that, and he's talking about your calling. He's talking about the congregation at Corinth. He's talking about Covenant of Grace Church in Spokane. He's talking about our character, who we are, as those called by the gospel. Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble, according to the flesh, are called. According to the flesh means by human evaluation, by human standards. The wise are the philosophers of the day in Corinth, the people who are well-read, the people who have a ready mind, the people who have an answer, the people who in a society write books, the people who are adored for their intellectualism and for their rhetoric. Today, the intelligentsia, the teachers at the Ivy League colleges. I could say a few names, a Stephen Hawking, a Richard Dawkins, a Christopher Hitchens, and such. But it doesn't even have to be men of such standing. You listen to the radio, and there's a news report, and then they call into some university, and they have a law professor, or a sociology or psychology professor, and he gives his evaluation. These are the wise, the mighty. Mighty here refers not so much to physical strength. This is not the man at the gym who's buff, but this is the influential, the powerful in society, the wealthy, the leading politicians, the people whose voices and opinions and policies influence the society, people whose names leave an imprint in history. You can think of names of presidents. You can think of names of great entrepreneurs and CEOs whose names are stamped on their companies, their multi-billion companies. And then the noble. Noble refers here to people of noble birth. Perhaps the closest thing today to this is celebrities. People who are wealthy, born into wealth, born into education, born into influence. What's referred to quite often today as the top 1%, people that you and I will never know, never come into contact with, the rich and the famous. Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble are called. He's telling the church at Corinth, look around in your congregation and how many of these are there? How many of these philosophers? How many of these influential and powerful people? How many of these noble-born people are in your church? Not many. Now that doesn't mean none at all. Doesn't mean that God isn't pleased sometimes to save from the wise and the mighty and the noble. He does sometimes, but when he does, it's not because of their wisdom or their wealth or their influence. In fact, their being saved is their coming to the knowledge that their wisdom and their wealth and their influence amounts to nothing, is vanity. The world through wisdom knew not God. Not many. For the most part, the church is made up of people who aren't. The wise and the mighty and the noble, the recognized, the famous and the wealthy in society, the influential. For the most part, the church is made up of ordinary folk. This must have been the case in Corinth. The uneducated, the despised, the outcasts of common society. If there were a few wealthy, well, they mixed in with the poor and the lowly in humility under the gospel. Now, the argument that Paul is making here goes right along with what he's just said before, doesn't it? When he's spoken of the foolishness of preaching. Judging by worldly standards, the message of the gospel and the means of communicating the message of the gospel is foolish. And now he's saying, look at those who are called by the gospel. You have the same thing. Not many wise after the flesh, not many noble, not many mighty. These are not the ones whom God calls by this foolish means. So what's the church? It's not influential in society. It's a small remnant. It's often despised. Paul is saying to the church at Corinth, as a pastor, you really don't amount to anything. You're God's nobodies. And these are the ones whom God is pleased to call. Think about it. Consider your calling. Now, before we move on to the second point, I want to make a couple of points of application. And the first is this, to look at those words in verse 26, after the flesh. Not many wise men after the flesh. And now you remember what we talked about in the earlier verses when we talked about the preaching of the gospel and the message of the gospel as foolishness. Is it foolishness? Verse 25 speaks of the foolishness of God and the weakness of God. Is God foolish? Is God weak? The answer is no. In human estimation, it's weak, but it's not weak. Paul simply, in verse 25, is conceding for the sake of argument. You call it weak, I'll give you that, it's weak. But it's still stronger than anything that man can produce, because the man by wisdom knew not God. He couldn't come to a saving knowledge of God. And now the same thing applies here. Are these Christians, believers, the called, are they foolish and weak in themselves? Yes, but no. In fact, they're not. These are the truly wise and the truly mighty and the truly noble in the earth. Think of the way Psalm 119 speaks of that concerning wisdom. Verse 98, thou through thy commandments hast made me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts. He's saying this, you have the knowledge of God in this foolish message of the gospel, but you have the knowledge of God and you're wise. You are wiser than the wisest of the world. And that's true with regard to might as well. Romans 8 says that we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Super conquerors. With the gospel, the Christian church has more influence on the eternal state and welfare of man and the happiness of man, and even on the history of the world, than all the wisdom of man. Think of the white horse of Revelation 6 and Revelation 20, riding for 19, riding forth conquering and to conquer. That's the power of God. And that's true as well as concerning nobility of birth. Where's our birth from? Well, it's from above. It's from God, born of the Holy Spirit, born
with superpowers in this sense, that by the Spirit and grace of God, we have powers to conquer and to overcome sin. According to the flesh, not wise, not mighty, not noble, but God makes us such. And that's important for us to remember when, as a church and people of God and as Christians, sometimes we're mocked and despised by the world. Certainly that's what we can expect. That's the way Jesus speaks of persecution in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are ye when men shall persecute you, revile you, and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Well, that's going to be the lot of the church in the world, but this is what we have to know. It's only according to the flesh. Our flesh too, and the estimation of the world, that we are weak and foolish. But not according to God's work and grace in us. And then a second application before we move on to the second point. While it's true that not many wise and not many influential and not many noble are called, we should never get the idea that the fact that we don't belong to these higher social standings and don't have this education, that we are not wise or influential or noble. We should never get the idea that that somehow makes us more qualified to be saved. That as Christians, it's somehow more pious to be poor or uneducated or without influence. That makes us a better candidate for the gospel. That in some way commends us to God. The gospel and the grace of God doesn't discriminate that way. Doesn't discriminate based on race or class or education or sex or even lifestyle. Yes, in election, God discriminates. But it doesn't have to do with these things, does it? It can't be explained because it's according to the wisdom of God. And so we shouldn't discriminate as we do the work of the preaching of the gospel and witnessing. As we do evangelism, I'll put it this way. A homeless person needs the gospel as much as a politician. The both of them do. A self-righteous churchgoer needs repentance just as much as a practicing homosexual. They both do. And that's the point that Paul makes in 1 Timothy chapter 2 when he says that God will have all men to be saved. He doesn't mean there that God wants to save all men head for head, but he's talking about people from different classes and structures. Paul in 1 Timothy 2 is talking about prayer, especially prayer in the church, public prayer. He says, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, and intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. And then what does he mean by all men? Well, he explains that in the next verse. For kings and for all that are in authority. Because those who are in the church might be tempted to think that, well, God only saves people like us. He doesn't save kings and those in authority. He doesn't save the mighty and the wise and the noble. So we won't pray for them. We'll just pray for people like us. And he says, no. You pray for kings and those in authority. Because, verse 4, God will have all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. It doesn't mean that God desires and God wills the salvation of each and every last person. But it means this, that God wills
in election to save and to call from every class in society. And so it may be that a homeless person walks in here and hears the gospel and believes because God has called him effectually. But it may be that the mayor of this city does that. Not many, but that doesn't mean none. And that doesn't dispose us, who are not the wise and the mighty and the noble, in some way to have an advantage, a foot up, when it comes to the gospel. So consider your calling. I think this is one of the dangers. One of the dangers in the church is that we become attracted like to like. So we eliminate those who might be above us, or we eliminate those who might be below us in social standing or in education. And the point here is no. Don't do that. Consider your calling. Your calling. Did any of you commend yourself to God? Is God impressed with your wisdom? Is God impressed with your might, with your influence, with your ideas, with your noble birth? Did you find God by your own wisdom? Was it your wealth or your influence or your gifts or what you did or your birth that brought you to Him? And the answer is no, no. And the explanation is given in the next two verses, verses 27 and 28. The reason is God's unconditional election. For you see, your calling, not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen. And he uses that word chosen three times. Election. What do we mean by election and unconditional election? Election is God's decree in eternity past in which he chooses specific individuals to eternal life and glory. The election, the choosing of them by God in eternity past according to his good pleasure and will, inevitably results in their salvation, because these are the ones for whom he sends his Son into the world, and these are the ones for whom Jesus gives his lifeblood that seals their salvation, and these are the ones to whom Jesus Christ gives the Holy Spirit so that they come to saving faith and a response effectually to the gospel call. And election implies also reprobation, that rather than God willing to save all men and desiring to save all men, he determines to leave some in the sins in which man is found by nature, and those sins lead them to eternal destruction in hell. That's the justice of God, and that's what man deserves for who he is and for what he does. And election, that some are called out of that, is entirely of grace. Election is unconditional. We mean that the choice of God is not based on anything that God sees in man or that man does to make himself worthy of salvation. In election, in predestination, God doesn't look ahead into time and see that some will distinguish themselves from others, that they will be better than others, that they will exercise a supposed free will and choose Christ, that they will pray a prayer that accepts Jesus into their heart, that they will believe the gospel. Rather, the choice of God in election is according to his own good pleasure, the good pleasure of his will. He is, Romans 9, the potter, and he's free to make from one lump of clay a vessel to honor the elect and a vessel to dishonor the reprobate. It's unconditional election. And that's what Paul is teaching here
in verses 27 and 28 when three times he uses the word chosen. God's choice, God's sovereign, unconditional choice. And what we should see here is the close connection between the words election and calling. He moves very freely from the word calling to the word election. You see, your calling, verse 26, God has chosen, verse 27, the foolish things of this world. And God has chosen the weak things of this world. And God has chosen the base things and things which are not as God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. And the point here is that those whom God has elected in eternity are the ones whom he calls by the gospel. They are, verse 1, called by the will of God. Or you go back to Romans chapter 8 and you see this more clearly, this connection. And so in Romans chapter 8, it's put this way, verse 29, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And then verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. And we can work backwards through this text. Glorification is our final coming into heaven. Glorified, made like Christ Jesus, given a glorious body like his, glorified with the church in the presence of Jesus Christ. Who will be the glorified? Those whom are justified. Justified. Justified is to receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ by faith alone, not by works. Who are the justified? The justified are the called. The called are those who have explained earlier, effectually hear the gospel call. And who are the called? The called are the predestinated. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And so you see here the election of God, his eternal decree, his choosing, determines who, in the end, are called by the gospel. Verse 26 again, consider your calling. What's he mean? Consider this, that God has chosen you, that God has chosen you in eternity. Consider the origin of your salvation, not as your moment of faith or believing, but that you responded to the call because of a work of the Spirit. And then consider behind that, that God has chosen you. God has chosen you. That's very important. Sometimes we struggle with the question of election. I don't think we really struggle with the question, who are the elect? Sometimes that's thrown in the teeth of those who teach the doctrine of election as kind of a, here's a refutation you can't answer. Now the real question is this, am I one of the elect? Am I chosen? And here's the point, and it's a wonderful assurance. Election means this, that God chooses me for salvation, which inevitably results in my salvation. Not because of anything in me, but entirely of grace. And I can know that. How do I know it? I know that I'm elect because I've been called. Consider your calling. What's that? I've been summoned by the gospel, and I've been arrested by the grace of God. I've responded to the gospel and the foolishness of the preaching, and I've said about the cross of Jesus Christ, yes, I need that. I come in repentance and faith. I don't come boasting. I don't come with my own works. I don't come with something that I've done, but I say, here it is, all in Jesus Christ, only in Jesus Christ. And that's the calling, and those who are called are those who are chosen. And so Peter says, make your calling and election sure. Not you determine your calling or you determine your election, but you make it sure by the exercise of faith. And so that's the doctrine here, election, chosen.
And the emphasis here falls on the fact that it's unconditional. Whom does God choose? God chooses the foolish and the weak things and the base things and the things that are nothing. In election, God chooses nobodies. All that the elect are, with the rest of humanity, are fallen sinners who can do nothing themselves to make themselves stand out or be worthy. Now, it doesn't mean that God's election is arbitrary, that he's pulling names out of a hat, but he does it according to his good pleasure in a way that cannot be explained by human wisdom. That's the point here. Not many mighty, not many noble, not many wise. God does it according to his own good pleasure in such a way that it highlights the unworthy are chosen. The unworthy are chosen. I'm not worthy. And he does this before and outside of our doing any good or any evil. Romans 9 says concerning Jacob and Esau, and notice that's personal election, before they had done any good or evil, it was said to her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Before they had done any good or any evil. Deuteronomy 7, God says something similar to, well, Moses says something similar to the Old Testament saints. Deuteronomy 7 and verses 7 and 8. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because ye were more in number than any people mighty, for ye were the fewest of the people, but because the Lord loved you and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Because the Lord loved you, because the Lord had made a promise, because the Lord made that promise according to his decree, he chose you to be faithful to his decree and his promise. And now you see here in 1 Corinthians 1 that there's a purpose clause. Why does God do this? To bring to naught, to confound. Notice that in verses 27 and 28. Why does God choose the foolish things? To confound the wise. Why does God choose the weak things? To confound the mighty. Why does God choose the despised and the things that are not? To bring to nothing the things that are. And here's the point, to highlight his own grace. Consider your calling. When you understand the truth of election, you cannot stand before God, and you cannot stand before the world, and you cannot stand before anyone, and you will not, and say, God was right to choose me. Or God was right to choose so-and-so and bring them into the church, because they had this and they had that quality. No, God doesn't do that. He chooses the foolish and the weak and the nothing, the nobodies, to confound the wisdom of the wise. You say, why? Why did he choose me? Why did he choose us? You marvel at the grace of God. How can it be? And that's the confounding of man's wisdom in a personal way, isn't it? There's no might, there's no self-worth, there's no wisdom in me that disposes me to the grace of God. Man is silenced. I am silenced. And that's the purpose of the apostle in this section, that we be silenced so that God is glorified. Verse 28, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Verse 31, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. When he says no flesh in verse 29,
he's referring to believers. And you see that in verse 30 when he says, "Of him are ye in Christ Jesus." He's speaking to the believers in Corinth, and he's saying, none of you should boast in his presence. None of you should boast in his presence now that you've considered your calling and you've thought about whom God chooses and you've seen that it's according to his good pleasure and nothing in you, then none of you should boast in his presence. And Paul really affirms that again in verse 29. He describes what it is to be saved. The Corinthian believers have this in Jesus Christ. They have of God wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. This is what Jesus is to us. Without him, there's no wisdom. Without him, there's no righteousness. Without him, there's no sanctification and there's no redemption. There's no salvation. But of him, that is, of God. Jesus comes from God. Jesus is God's plan for our salvation. He's not our idea. He's not of human origin. Of God, he's made unto us. God prepares him for us. God gives him to us. Think of the virgin birth. Mary said, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" And the angel said, "It's impossible for man, but it's possible with God." Of him, Christ is made unto us. And so because that's the case, considering your calling, don't boast. Don't glory in his sight. And his sight means not just someday we'll stand in his presence at the judgment day, but we stand before him now. Don't boast in your wisdom, in your influence, in your nobility. But quoting from Jeremiah 9, verse 23 and 24 and verse 31, let him that glorieth glory in the Lord. Yes, we boast, but in God, and in God's foolish means, God's foolish message, and God's foolish people. Let him that glorieth glory in the Lord. And I said at the beginning of the sermon, the apostle's building up to this. This is the beauty of looking at the chapter as a whole from beginning to end. He's really driving home an argument. He has a practical goal here. And that practical goal is not just our personal humility, but it's our humility in the context of the church. He wants strife and quarreling to stop in the congregation at Corinth. They were boasting in their favorite man. They were boasting in their own wisdom. And here's the cure. Consider your calling. Consider election. Consider grace. Consider that it's unconditional. Consider what God has made and given to you in Jesus Christ. And when you do, and you're humbled, that's the end of strife. That's the end of division. Consider your calling. And you will say, to God alone be glory. Not me. Not Paul. Not Apollos. Not Cephas. Not my wisdom. Not my input. Not my influence. But God is gracious. Why me? How can it be? And that's the end of strife. Amen. Father, we thank thee for the wonder of our salvation, amazing grace. And we thank thee that those called us, chosen us. Keep us humble, we pray. We know, and the apostle's going to get to this, that knowledge puffs up. Keep us humble in the knowledge of thy grace and our unworthiness. And use that, Lord, to bring peace in our relationships and in the church here. We pray it for Jesus' sake.
Amen.